you would, I would be asking that you turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians in chapter 1. Having finished the book of Ecclesiastes last week, I would like to return once again to the New Testament in our mornings here at Grace and take a look at this very needful book. It is a very needful book for us to look at. I have expressed to you my desire to look at the book of Romans whenever we finish up with the Gospel of Mark series, and that's because of the length of time it's going to take to get through that book. Lord willing, we should be finishing up the Gospel of Mark in April, and by my estimates, we'll also be finishing the book of Galatians around the same time period as well. And my desire to look at Galatians is in large part because it is a good primer to the book of Romans, as they share a common theme of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So if those are subjects that you like to hear about, you're really going to like the next year at Grace, because we're going to talk about them quite a bit. Now, we want to begin this morning by reading our passage in its entirety, which is not a very long passage. And as a matter of fact, this morning we do have a business meeting scheduled between our services, so I'm going to try to be as complete as possible, but as succinct as possible as well, so that we can press through that without too much interruption through our day. So we're going to look at the first five verses. First five verses. Let's read together. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And to all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What we have read so far today is what we call the greeting, the salutation, if you will, of this letter. And again, only five verses long, but in these five verses, I'm going to tell you already, there is a wealth of knowledge in them. You see, these verses set the direction for this letter, and we'll see how that comes to light as we go on. But right now, look back with me in verse number 1. Verse number 1, and we begin with that word, Paul. Paul. In ancient letters, this is how you would start a letter to someone. Today, we may write a letter and we'll say, "Dear so-and-so," right? Something to that effect, and then we'll close the letter and we'll have "sincerely" or "love" or "with love" or whatever you want to close it with, and you'll sign your name down there at the very bottom. But that wasn't the custom of the way of writing letters at this time. Whenever you wrote a letter and you put your name at the very beginning, and then you mentioned who you were addressing the letter to. Now, so we know who Paul is, and we have, in the past, we've done in-depth studies on Paul, so we're not going to do that. This letter is going to force us to do some in-depth studies eventually on Paul. But right now, we start off with Paul, and he states here that he is an apostle. Now, that is a pretty customary way for Paul to start his letters. If you go back and you look at many of the letters that he wrote, he almost always says something to the effect of Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or something of that nature. And we see that really throughout the Gospels. But here, as he writes this letter, it becomes of utmost importance for him to begin this way. You see, Paul is writing to a group of churches that is dealing with a problem that is derailing the truth of the gospel message. The problem is these churches have been infiltrated. They've been infiltrated with a group of people that the Bible calls Judaizers. Judaizers. You see, very early in Christianity, when you think about it, very early in Christianity, all Christians were Jews for the most part, right? We know that Jesus Christ first came to the Jews. So, and it would be several years, in fact, about 9 years, I think, before We even have the Word of God going to the Gentiles. So very early, for the better part of a decade, there really was no outreach to the Gentile people whatsoever. Christianity was Jewish in nature. And the Jews looked at Christianity not as a new religion, but they looked at it as a continuation of their faith, because after all, they were trusting in the Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied about, right? So they were right in their thinking. Christianity was not something new. It was the fulfillment of what had been said. The problem is, though, with these men and women is, in a way it's a problem, in a way it's not, but it became a problem to their thinking, because these men and women who were converted to Jesus Christ very early on continued to live like Jewish people. They lived in a Jewish land. They lived like Jewish people. They ate their same foods they always ate. They stay away from unclean foods. They kept holidays like they had in the past. They acted like Jews, except for they followed after Jesus Christ. Christianity, in the first few years of Christianity, really looked really nothing like the Christianity that we think of today, because it was very Jewish in nature. So when Christianity began to spread, first it spread by the preaching of Peter, right as he went down and he spoke at Cornelius' house there, and we see that the house there was saved. But there was a lot of people who initially didn't like the fact that these Gentiles were being converted. As a matter of fact, Peter had to, give reasons why he went down there to begin with. He had to justify what he did. And then we have Paul later, of course, coming out. And Paul is sent out, and with Paul and those that accompanied him, we see this really explosion of the Word of God going to the Gentiles. And we know, of course, that some really rejoiced in that, as we should rejoice in the fact that God is saving the Gentiles as well. Just like what? He said he would do in the Old Testament, right? He said he would do those things. And he told them, of course, before he left, that they were to go out into the world. So God is fulfilling exactly what he said he would fulfill. And some were happy, but some of the Judaizers didn't like what they saw. They were like recovering Pharisees. They didn't get past the keeping of the law. They didn't like the loose form of Christianity that was being promulgated among the Gentiles, because that's what they saw it. You see, they believed that for the Gentiles to be saved, they first should become Jews. That meant if you were a Jewish male, by the way, you needed to be circumcised. That's going to be a big topic in this book. To these Judaizers, there was no way that they could conceive that salvation could take place without circumcision. That salvation could take place without first putting yourself under the law. So there's a real problem with that thought, isn't there? Because that makes salvation dependent upon what? Works, right? It makes salvation dependent upon the works of man rather than by the grace of God. And we're going to see that more in a moment. So with that in mind, Paul writes this letter to a group of churches that he established. He is writing to them because very shortly after they left, these Judaizers came in and beguiled them in their thinking. This is actually thought to be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letters that Paul was written. It depended on whose list you look in, but there were, usually first or second in all of the lists when these books were expected to be written. But it probably was written sometime after what we call the Great Council of Jerusalem that we find in the book of Acts, when the apostles and the elders came together to talk about what to do about the Gentiles and them receiving the Word of God. And circumcision was a big topic at that point in time. And it was decided that, hey, these people were saved without circumcision. They don't need that. They don't need to put themselves under the law. But Paul is writing to these churches, again, who is far away from Jerusalem. And they've been lured into this kind of thinking by the Judaizers. And again, in doing so, they have been removed from the simplicity of the gospel of grace and have chained themselves to the law of works. And man just so easily does that. Man does it all the time. This letter is called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. The Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. Liberty was a hard thing for those recovering Pharisees to understand. It was. You know what? Sometimes it's hard for us to understand. We often want to talk about our Christian liberty, and we enter right under some kind of keeping of law. Baptist law, law of expectations, Old Testament law in part, but not the whole. You see, we so often want to just get right back under it. We're all prone to it. So we all need this letter. The churches in Galatia desperately needed this letter. So Paul writes this letter in order to set the record straight. But in order to set the record straight, he first must validate whom he is and whom he speaks for. And that's what we see here in this very first verse. So what he says here is he says he's an apostle. Now that seems easy to us. But why does he have to establish first that he's an apostle? Well, it's because these people who opposed him, these Judaizers that opposed Paul, first thing that they're going to do when they attack him, they're going to say, well, he wasn't really an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He's not really who he says he is. He really doesn't have the authority that he says he is. So as these men come up, who claim to have authority and don't, but as these men come up, they're casting doubt on who Paul is. Nonetheless, so Paul has to defend himself for being an apostle. Because with that job comes authority in speaking. So as we consider an apostle for just a moment, we need to get an understanding of what an apostle was in this day and time. An apostle wasn't a word that was invented in the New Testament. Sometimes we get this idea that words were invented, right? It wasn't invented. It was a normal word. It was a normal Greek word to speak of someone who was sent with a specific message for someone else. That is what the Greek word for apostle means. In the New Testament, we find two uses for the words apostle. Sometimes we don't see this, but it's true nonetheless. First of all, we see it used to signify the men that Christ appointed on this earth as his special representatives. I like to call this apostles with a big A, right? The big A apostles, the 12 and Paul, we think of them as the big 12 or the big ones, the big apostles. But there's also general uses of this word in the New Testament as well, in which people are called apostles as well. These aren't apostles of Jesus Christ. These are apostles of churches. That is, as they are sent forth from a church. And we have some of those, by example, Silas and Barnabas are mentioned as apostles. They are apostles, but not part of that 12 apostles. And again, I think of these as those apostles with the little a, right? These are men who are sent forth with a message from a church. They are going backed up by the authority of that church that sends them. Now, the apostles of Christ were sent out from Christ. There's a big difference between the two. And the big difference is when you were sent forth from Christ, the words that you spoke were speaking for Christ. It had the stamp of authority of Christ upon their words. Their words were to be heeded as truth, as sure. They were to be thought of just as of the words of Jesus Christ. So the big apostles spoke with authority. As a matter of fact, Scripture really praises the saints for continuing on in what? The apostles' doctrine, right? There's truth in what they taught. the 11 that had remained, and then Matthias as well, and of course Paul early on as well. But because Paul was not part of that 11 or 12, as they appointed Matthias, again, he had to often defend himself. This isn't the only book we seem defending himself and who he is. And it's my understanding, and I don't read Greek, and I don't pretend to read Greek, so I depend on those who do read Greek, but from what I understand, the way that he writes this, actually, he is very forceful in what he says, as if he's almost mad that he's happened to say this. That's the tone that's behind the Greek here. Now, that Paul states himself to be an apostle, he now states why he has the right to assert himself as one of the apostles on par with the 12. Paul says that he is not an apostle of men. Now, we talked about how people could send somebody out. Normal word for apostle. He says, I'm not an apostle of men. That is, as I'm not an apostle that, like Paul, or I mean like Silas or Barnabas, that maybe was sent forth from a church, whether it be Jerusalem or Antioch in Syria. He wasn't even appointed by the 12. He wasn't appointed by men. Nor, it says, was he appointed by man. That is, as, you know, Peter didn't come over to him and lay hands on Paul and anoint him before the others to make Paul an apostle, or John or anybody else did that. And he was not appointed by man. Now, what's kind of curious here is the way that these phrases are written. These phrases are written in such a way that next phrase that speaks of Jesus Christ is not included in the man. So we understand, you know, Jesus Christ was, of course, the God-man. But here, he links Jesus with the Father intrinsically. He links them, the Father and the Son, intrinsically here, so that the emphasis is on the deity of Christ rather than the manhood of Christ. Because what Paul is trying to do here is to say, and again, sometimes the English isn't really clear here, but what is trying to be said here is the fact that my apostleship did not come from a church, it did not come from man. My apostleship is divine in nature. It come from Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's where it came from. That's where my authority is at. And my authority is just as equal as those that Jesus appointed here on this earth. In Scripture, we see the other apostles recognized even the authority of Paul's calling. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 of how when Paul wrote, it was sometimes things that were difficult to understand and grasp onto, but you need to read it. You need to study it. You need to listen to what he says. The defense of who Paul is and his authority is a central theme to this book. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the detail that Paul goes over about his calling and how Christ was to teach him during this time period as well. So we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. But now I want you to look at the end of verse number 1. We're still in verse number 1. It says, who raised him from the dead. The other theme that runs through this book, besides Paul, again, number 1 is Paul showing who he is, the apostle, his authority. Number 2, it is the gospel. It is the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of faith alone. That's a good theme, right? Salvation is a good theme, and we certainly see that in this book. Now, most of you who are here today, and probably most of those who are listening, understand and know the gospel message. You know of how Jesus Christ died to set us free. You know how he was buried and how he rose again. And we're going to talk about all that in more detail here in just a moment, but one thing you might notice is whenever you're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what do you normally start with? I mean, some may start with his birth and talk about why he had to come, but we talk about the cross, right? We talk about the cross. That's the first thing that we typically talk about. Because you got to have the cross and a death before you can talk about the resurrection. Right? That's just the natural order of how our minds work. But Paul here breaks the norm. He breaks the norm because as he begins to speak about the gospel, he begins to speak, first of all, about the resurrection. And he's doing this in conjunction, again, verse number one, with whom he is, an apostle. Now, why would he do that? Again, Paul was not called during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He was not called along the other side. Paul's calling, undoubtedly, the people of Galatia knew it. Undoubtedly, they knew it. But Paul's calling was from what? A resurrected Jesus, whom he saw with his own eyes. And as you go through the book of Acts and you learn of Paul's calling, you'll see that he recounts that story over and over again of his calling from a resurrected Jesus. In Acts in chapter 9, and we'll read just a few verses. It says in verse 3, "And as he," that's Paul, "journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it should be told to thee what thou must do.'" Paul laid claim to having seen a resurrected Christ and being called by a resurrected Christ. And in a couple of weeks, we'll see that he was instructed by a resurrected Christ. Paul's calling and his instruction came not by man, came not by church, but came by Christ. That's where his calling came from. That's where his instruction came from. Now, let's move on to verse number 2. "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Now, this is not a complicated verse. It's easy for us to understand, but there are a couple things to note here before we press onward. First of all, I want you to notice the distinction that Paul places between himself and the men that are with him, men like Barnabas or Silas. And in this letter, he doesn't tell us who all is with him like he does in many cases. But again, people who are very notable, typically, were the ones who were with him. But he draws the distinction between the brethren and him as an apostle. Now, again, the second thing I want you to notice in this verse is that this is a letter that is not written to the church in Galatia, right? It's not written to the church in Galatia. Sometimes we say that, and we say that really kind of not knowing what we've done when we do that. But we're used to Paul writing to certain churches. We're used to him writing to a church in Thessalonica, or a church in Ephesus, or a church in Corinth. Galatia was not a city, though. Galatia is not a city. It is a region. It's a very large province, in a Roman province that included the churches that were founded on the very first missionary journey. So these were churches that included Antioch of Poseida, which is not the Antioch that he left from. That's down in Syria. But Antioch of Poseida, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And if you're interested in reading the background of that, I would encourage you to go home and read Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, and you'll see the founding of those churches. And you'll see as you read those that as Paul went forth, he always went to the synagogues first to speak to the Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But we see how in each one of those cities, he was basically ran out of town. He was ran out of town. He was persecuted for the fact that he was bringing the gospel message. As a matter of fact, in Lystra, we find that he was stoned and left for dead, right? That happened in the first missionary journey. If that would make you want to go back home, I don't know what would. But he didn't go back home. What did he do? He went back to each one of the churches again, and they installed elders in each one of those churches. So Paul writes to these churches. He writes this as a circular letter. This is a letter that is to be taken and to be given from one church to another. It is to make its rounds through the churches. And Paul writes to the churches in this region. And I want you to think, again, this is very early in Christianity, right? These churches are dear to the heart of Paul. They are his first fruit, really, if you will. This is him on his first missionary journey. The first church is founded, and these are dear churches to them. And he's gone through and he's told them the truth of the gospel, and now these Judaizers have come up and corrupted that and tried to take Paul and make him out as though he were wrong with no authority. Now, just as a side note, we might note also the plurality in which the way that he addresses them, churches. I don't want to pass that by, because we have a lot of people that are lost in the concept of a big church, so to say, a universal church. There are a few instances, a very few instances, in which the word church is used in a very generic sense, but nearly every use of the word church, it speaks of a local visible body. A local visible body. It is the local visible body that God has given the keys to the kingdom, and it is the local visible body that he has given the responsibility to guard the truths of what? The apostles' doctrine. It's not some governing body over them. It is not some group of bishops that are over them. It is not a pope that is over them. Not then, not today, not ever. The local church is responsible to God for itself. And maybe this is a bit of a side note. Again, but if it is one thing that I have little tolerance for, it is those that preach the importance of the local church for rule and faith and the Word of God, and then try to turn around and tell another church how to do things. It's not our way of doing it, so you're doing it the wrong way. And usually it's over things that we have liberty over, and they, like Pharisees, would rather put us under some kind of unwritten Baptist law. And I'm done with that. I'm done with it. And if you'll heed the words of this book, you'll be done with it too. And every time you get a taste of it in your mouth, you want to spit it out because it's bitter to the taste. I will not live, and you should not live, under the tyranny of the pulpit. Christ has given us liberty, and thank God for it. Now look back at our verse. Here, we've seen Paul establish his authority. We've seen him impart the gospel. We've seen who this letter is to. Now look in verse number 3. It says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." This again seems to be a very simple benediction given to the churches here in Galatia. It is one that you will find almost in every letter that Paul writes, something very similar to this. And it reminds us that grace and peace can only come through our relationship with the Father that is brought to us through the Son. We have peace with the Father because of the Son who satisfies the wrath of God on the cross. It is also emphasized here how that we receive this peace. And we receive this peace through what? Grace. Grace is such a wonderful word, folks. We name our churches after the word grace. We name our kids after the word grace. We sing about amazing grace. But what does grace speak of? Grace speaks of a gift that is freely given without any works of merit, but it is given freely to someone with no strings attached when it comes to works. Galatia was a region where churches were struggling with grace. In fact, churches have been struggling with grace ever since. Scripture teaches us, and you all well know the words from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Galatia is a church who is struggling because they were being taught by these Judaizers that grace isn't sufficient enough. They were being taught that their justification was being tied to the works of the law, and again, namely that circumcision. And today we have churches that are still struggling with grace as they try to tie salvation to baptism or the keeping of sacraments or some other hoop to jump through. Folks, either salvation is all of grace or it is of works, and there is no in-between. No in-between. It is either of God or it is of man. And I stand before you today fully assured by the Word of God that our peace with God came through the grace that we received through Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We must press on. Verse number 4. Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father. I want to be honest with you in approaching the end of this sermon today. This verse is a sermon in itself. It is a sermon in itself because there is depth to it. There is depth to it because here we have the gospel message. We got part of the gospel message back in verse number 1 when we looked at the resurrection. But here we're told the rest of the story. The gospel in this verse shows us four things that I'd like to bring out to you. And I'm going to do this very shortly, I promise. Very shortly, there's four things in this verse. First of all, it shows the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. It says, who gave Himself. You know, recently as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we're now with Jesus as we're leaving Perea and we're on that final march to Jerusalem. And who's leading the way? It's Jesus who's leading the way. It is Jesus who's leading the way, knowing what is ahead of Him. He was going to Jerusalem to willingly give Himself, willingly lay down His life for the sheep, right? John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This is the commandment I received of my Father. So the very first thing that we see in this verse, verse number 4 here, is the willingness of Christ to carry out what we call the gospel. Secondly, in our verse, we see the purpose. We see the purpose of the cross. Jesus went to the cross to do what? Save us from our sins. Christ did not just come to this earth without a purpose. He didn't lay down His life just to show some kind of enduring love. It was love, but it was an act of atonement. Maybe reconciliation is the better of the words there, right? There on the cross, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, the perfect Lamb of God, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we may be reconciled before God. How dare we even try to think of adding anything to that finished work that He did? Thirdly, we see the effect of the cross is to deliver us from this present world. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. On the cross, Christ rescued us from this world, set us free from the slavery of sin. And we may continue to have to live in this world because we are to be a light to this world. But we are not to cling to this world, because this world is no longer our home. Our citizenship is where? It is in heaven. Fourthly, our verse shows us the origin of the cross. Christ died according to the will of God, God our Father. The cross was not a surprise to God. He was the origin of it. He was the founder of it. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8 speaks of Christ as being the Lamb that was slain from what? The foundation of the world. This was all known to God. It was all planned by God. In Peter's gospel message on the day of Pentecost, after he had boldly declared that the people... Well, actually, he said this before he says that. But, you know, Peter boldly declares the fact that they crucified Jesus. They crucified the Messiah. But he recognizes that it was all part of God's plan. In Acts 2:23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It's all part of the foreknowledge of God, all planned by God. From the very first act of sin in the garden, God taught that the only way to atone for sins was from the shedding of blood. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that we see in the tabernacles and the temple were all what? They were all prototypes of He who was to come. Why? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Only one can take away my sin. And it is the perfect substitute. That perfect Lamb of Jesus Christ, who declared on the cross, "It is finished, and my debt was paid in full." So I told you, verse number 4, it's a big verse. It's the gospel. But we have one more verse. It says, "To whom be glory forever and ever, amen." I'm going to be short. Everything that we've read today, everything has been of God. It is God who called that miserable, murderous wretch named Saul and made him the Apostle Paul. It is God through Jesus Christ that gives us peace. It is God who gives us salvation through grace. It is God who, in the purpose of Christ, willingly humbled himself to the grave, saved us from our sins, set us free from the shackles of this present earth. It is God who determined all of this from the foundation of the world for His own good pleasure. And verse 5 speaks of what He deserves for all of these things. He deserves glory. He deserves glory. And folks, that is what you were created in Christ Jesus to do. To give God glory. By the way, that's the purpose of all of creation. To give God glory. That's what the angels in heaven are doing right now. They're giving Him glory, and that is what we are called to do. So are you giving Him glory today for what He has done for you? Are you living a life of Christian liberty, or are you being drugged down by the laws of God, of man? I hope that's not you. I hope you're free and free indeed. And I hope you're giving God the glory for it. With that, let's end the message. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, we thank You for this day and for our time together. Father, I pray that it's been a blessing to Your people as much as it's been a blessing to me to look at Your wonderful, marvelous grace. And Lord, the freedom that we have in You. Lord, be with us as we go to our business meeting at this present hour. And Father, again to our Sunday school classrooms in a few moments. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.